Well, I know that there is something important going on this afternoon, again, like there was last week. But I do want to remind you, church, that this is the most important thing that if you're a Christian, you could be doing on a Sunday. Gathering with God's people, looking to Christ, and enjoying what God has done for you in Christ. And so today we get to do that again. I know you'll get to do something else, many of you later on, but today the most important thing you get to do and the greatest joy that you should have is in worshiping Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, by your grace, you have brought us out of the eternal death that our sin had earned us. And through faith, you have brought us into the eternal life that Jesus Christ has earned for us. We praise you this morning for this great and glorious salvation. We praise you for your church, and we thank you for all of your churches. We praise you and thank you for your universal church. And as we gather and we open up your word, we pray that you would bless us and you would bless our brothers and sisters that are scattered throughout the world, Father. We thank you so much for showing us Christ. And your word tells us that in the world, we're going to have trouble. But in our Savior, we find peace. We find comfort in your word by the Holy Spirit to take heart, because the one who has overcome our sin and death, Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. And so this morning we ask that you would feed our souls, strengthen our faith, and revive our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the church, we talk a lot about testimonies, and we ask people to share their testimony. A Christian's testimony is not their entire life story, which sometimes if you ask somebody to share their testimony, it can kind of turn into that, and you're there for 30, 40, 50, a couple hours maybe. But the question that a testimony is trying to get at is simply this: how did you become a Christian? To be more specific, how did God work in your life to bring you to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, a testimony can at times include some dramatic event, some amazing experience. You hear testimonies about people not wanting to get saved, having no desire for God that they were aware of, going somewhere and hearing the gospel and in that moment repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus. You hear these stories. A type of testimony like this, one of those dramatic stories of somebody coming to know Christ, would be like that of the Apostle Paul, which you can read about in Acts 9. Paul has no desire to follow Christ. He's killing Christians, or he's persecuting Christians. He's trying to round them up, and here God saves this wicked sinner. That'd be an example that you can find in Scripture of a testimony like that. But there are other testimonies, equally as wonderful and amazing, that are not like that. There are those testimonies, these sweet, wonderful stories about how God puts a child into a Christian home. And they don't have one of those great, huge, rebellious stages. Praise God. That's what we're praying for our boys. They simply see their mom and their father love Christ, or maybe their mom or their father love Christ and teach them the gospel. And they see their parents repenting of their sin, and they see their parents' commitment to the local church and their parents opening the word and struggling with their own sin. And either their parents or some relative simply leads them to Christ one night or one day. And we hear these stories, and those are equally wonderful testimonies. And we might point to Timothy as one of those examples. His mother and his grandmother teaching him the ways of the Lord, leading him to trust in God. Now, all of our testimonies are going to be slightly different. Not every Christian will have the same testimony, but every Christian will have a testimony. And this morning's passage is something like Moses' testimony, at least a big chunk of it. And to be sure, testimonies are different after the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Christ, after Jesus comes and he's born and he lives and he dies and he's raised from the grave and he ascends to the Father. We understand the gospel more, but to be sure, God was always working to bring people out from their sin and to trust in him. And we're going to see a big portion of Moses' testimony as we work through this text. Now, we've already seen how God worked providentially to protect this young child who was under a death sentence from death. He's facing death, and he's put into the little basket. The word can be translated as ark. He's placed in this baby ark, and he's put down the river, and God protected him. And we've seen how God worked to bring him out of that situation, this death sentence, and into the household of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh had called for all the Hebrew baby boys to be murdered, and yet now he's being adopted, this special, amazing situation where God brings him into the household of Pharaoh himself, and he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He becomes a prince of Egypt. Now, our passage today picks up about 36 years later, after the verse that we ended with in Exodus 2:10. And we can find out that this passage picks up about 36 years later when Moses is about 40 from reading in the New Testament, Acts 7:22 through 24. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So Moses had lived for about 40 years, a privileged life in the house of Pharaoh. It's most likely that God arranged that secret deal where Moses was raised by his own mother, the Hebrew woman who would take care of him, probably till about 3 or 4, and that's when Pharaoh's daughter officially adopts him at about the age of 3 or 4. And so he lives for basically 40 years in this privileged life. And then we find in the text this morning and in Acts that though he was given this great opportunity and given this protection as a prince in Egypt, Moses does not identify himself as an Egyptian, but as a Hebrew. Twice we're told in the passage that Moses views the Israelites as his people. Now, if we were to translate this into modern lingo, Moses sees the Hebrews as his people, as his peeps. The word can also be translated as his brothers. So Moses says, the Egyptians are not my people, they're not my brothers, the Hebrews are my brothers. The New Testament book of Hebrews tells us more about what was going on in Moses' heart. This is wonderful. All scriptures breathe out by God, so we can go into different passages and see more of the story, the behind the scenes. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So Moses sees himself as a Hebrew, been raised as an Egyptian, and he's struggling with the reality that he lives a life of comfort. Meanwhile, his own family has been in bondage under Pharaoh in slavery. And so he goes out to his people. And while he's out there, he's taking plight, he's seeing the plight of his people, and he's confronted with the burden that they are under. He's looking out and he's seeing his own people in slavery and him in freedom. And it's likely that this person who he sees beating one of the Hebrews is not just an Egyptian, but he's one of the slave masters. Witnessing injustice is hard, and it should be. Now, we've become numb. As a culture, because of technology, we can go on YouTube, we see it on Facebook, people are always putting up things. We've almost become numb. We've been entertained, if that's the right word to say, to death with injustice. So now it's almost like it doesn't hit our hearts. But when you see it face to face, man, it's hard. It should be, at least. I had such a case on my first trip to Albania. We were there to meet with a church planning team. We went with a few other people from the church, and we wanted to go there to determine whether or not God was having us as a local church help these Christians in Albania to plant other local churches in Tirana, a city of about 1.5 million people. And while we're driving through the city, we come to a stoplight. And that's odd because there are not many stoplights. The traffic is crazy. I mean, no lie, no exaggeration. We're praying almost the entire time you're in the car. They're weaving in and out. People are going on the wrong side of the road. It's 3 lanes and there's like 5 cars like fit into 3 lanes. There's animals mixed in. There's carts. There's people that they don't use crosswalks. They just walk into. It's crazy. I mean, it's absolutely crazy. So we're praying and we're making our way through one part of Tirana to meet some of the other Christians on the other side of town and to see one of the places where they're meeting for a Bible study. And we stop at this light and I look over and I see Tirana is being built up. It's becoming more of a modern city, but it's a very poor country. And I see like these metal houses. I mean, just shacks. They're called shanties. And I ask our guide, who happens to be Eddie, who's one of the main leaders of the Illyricum movement that plants these churches, what's that over there? And they're basically these pieces of garbage that are on this plot of land. It's dirt. And he says, those are the gypsies. What's happened is they've come in from the countryside. They can no longer support their families. And so they move into Tirana. It's basically it's the biggest city, and it's where everybody's flocking into. All the young people are coming into the city of Tirana, and so are the gypsies. And they've just set up shop there. They've taken garbage. They've gone into dumpsters. They found pieces of metal, and they've built these houses. Just tons of these people on this small plot of land living in houses made out of garbage. And so I'm like, oh, that's sad, you know. And the stoplight's there, and they're starting to come out of they call them shanty towns. They're starting to come out, and it's mainly just children. And they're walking, and they're weaving their way in between the cars, and they're knocking on windows. And Eddie goes on to explain to us that there's no way for them to make money in Tirana. They have no education. They can't read. They haven't been trained in any skills. So they're just living here, and they've become beggars. Now, I know being a beggar is never, you know, an ideal job, you know, but this is Albania. It's an extremely poor country that lived under communist rule for almost 100 years, and so it's just a poor country. And so these little children are coming out of the shanty town, and Eddie goes on to say that the parents send their kids out to beg because nobody's going to give the adults money. And so these kids are weaving in and out, and I see this little girl, she's probably about 6 or 7, close to my own son's age, my oldest, and she's holding like a 3-month-old child, weaving in and out of this busy traffic, and she's knocking on windows. And Eddie goes on to say, sometimes the parents maim their own children. They cut off like fingers or arms because people will take more pity on a child that doesn't have a limb, that's sitting on the side of the road that can't do anything. And then he goes on to say that not only do they do that, but sometimes they sell their own children to rich Europeans who use their organs for transplants for their own kids. And so I'm sitting here, this privileged Western white American, and I'm looking out on all these dirty little faces, little kids, my own kids' age, and I'm hit with the fact that these kids are hopeless. They're basically in a form of slavery, working for their own parents, who are in a form of slavery. They can do nothing. And I'm just hit with the injustice of it all. And I lock eyes with this little 5 or 6, 7-year-old girl holding this little baby. And we drive past, and she just kind of tries to reach out to the car. And I just see the hopelessness of her eyes. Like, it's just, and I'm hit with hopelessness. I can't do anything about it. And so as I read this text, and we're confronted, brothers and sisters in Christ, with the injustice that goes on in the world, I mean, we can kind of relate to how Moses was feeling. These are his people. And he's watching this slave master beat his brother by blood. And so, filled with rage over the injustice of it all, he struck down the Egyptian. He killed him. Now, some think Moses was probably justified. He's a prince. This is a Egyptian that's lower than him, that he can kill him. But Moses' own conscience betrays him in this situation. He looks both ways, not to see if there's a car coming, but to see if anybody's looking, because he's about to kill somebody. So he doesn't want an Egyptian to see this. There's probably Hebrew witnesses to this, other slaves that were there. And so he kills the Egyptian. And once again, knowing what he's doing is wrong, he buries his body in the sand. Premeditated killing. That's at the hands of Moses. What are we to make of this? I mean, one of the most important men of the Old Testament is, and one of the guys that God uses to lead his people out of bondage and slavery, the man, the key mediator between God and his people, is a killer. And he killed in cold blood. What do we make out of this? This is heavy. I mean, we're removed from it. We know kind of the end of the story. We know that the culture was different. Things were different, you know, but it's still heavy. First, I think this should remind us as a church of the doctrine of sin. All people, even our own heroes, are sinners. The greatest men and women of God who have ever lived struggled, and they sinned, and they have a past. They are not our saviors. They needed to be saved just like us, and their sins point us to him who is sinless, to him who can save them and us. And their sin points us to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Every single godly man or woman that plays a role in your life is going to let you down, but Christ won't. And so as we're given their dirty laundry. I mean, can you imagine if God allowed in his word and had to be and breathed out his word, and part of his word was including your own sin so that his church could learn from it? That's what we're reading about Moses, his actions. We're reading his worst and some of his vilest sin. And we're to see in that our need for Christ. We need Jesus. Moses needed Jesus to come, and we need Jesus. And we're continually in need of Jesus, not other people. They serve a role. God uses them in our life, but Moses' sin points us to Christ. The story should also remind us that God uses messed up people. I mean, it might be a cliche, maybe you've heard that before, but this is where it comes from. God uses messed up people. You know why he uses messed up people? Because he only has messed up people to choose from. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The only one who has not sinned is Jesus Christ. Praise God, because that makes him qualified to save us from our sins. And yet if God is going to choose to work through people, and he has chosen to work through people by his grace, we get to commune with him and build his kingdom through the church and spread the gospel and plant churches and make disciples. If God's going to do any of that through us, he's going to have to use messed up people. And he does, and we see that in Moses. So as we struggle with our own past, and we should struggle with our past. Yes, we're forgiven as believers. Maybe it's 5, 10 years since our conversion, since we were born again, but we should still struggle, and there should be this sense of grief and sadness that we wasted that time, or that we caused pain for us and for others. And as we learn about other people's past in the church, you know, if you stick into the church, if you become part of the life of the church, you're gonna hear some things about people. You're gonna be like, he did that? Like, he spent some time in prison? Like, he's the most wonderful man I've ever met. You're going to meet people that got divorced, and maybe it was a legitimate divorce, or maybe it wasn't, and you're going to see this stuff, and there's going to be consequences for them in their own life, and they're feeling them, and it's going to affect, you know, parts of the rest of their lives. And yet we see in this story that God uses people, even really, really messed up people who have gone through really difficult stuff. I mean, you might have been a drunkard, an adulterer, a liar, a thief, maybe even a murderer. But if you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, then your ultimate identity is not as a drunk or an adulterer or a liar or a thief or a murderer. Your identity is in Christ. God sees you, and he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees you as one of his children. He's adopted you in Christ. Yes, again, consequences for the rest of your life. You kill somebody, you might go to prison. And so you're still in prison, and yet God sees you, and he calls you his child, his son or his daughter. You have a new identity. The old is gone, the new has come. You're a new creation. There's also a simple, practical, important truth to be learned in this morning's passage. It's one that's going to save you and a lot of people that you care about, and people that you maybe don't care that much about, a lot of grief and harm. It's simple. Righteous emotions don't excuse unrighteous actions. I'm a passionate person. I mean, I don't know where it comes from. Like, it's part of how God made me. I was raised by a single mom who would cry every time we watched ER together. You know, I don't know where it all comes from, but I get emotional. And so I got to check that emotion with the word of God. And I'm not excused to do whatever I feel like because I got feelings. You know, it doesn't permit me, because I get excited or angry or upset about something, to go hurt somebody. Parents, when your child disobeys you and you're righteously angry, this happens like often in our house. You're righteously angry. You're called to discipline your children appropriately. But their sin does not give you permission to beat them. Like, it needs to be in accordance with what they've done. And so if one of my sons is being rude to their mother, and it irks me, that's like one of the worst things. You know what she does for you. Like, you wouldn't be alive. Like, literally, figuratively, whatever, which way you want to say it. If it weren't for her, she feeds you. She cares for you. She cleans up after you constantly. And you're going to talk to her that way? Like, if I stew on that for long enough, like, boom, like, it's on. And so I have to remember that those feelings that are righteous anger coming forth, and that are causing me to remember I need to discipline one of my sons for their actions against their mother, do not give me permission to just go to town on them. That's not how it works. If you're an employee and your boss mistreats you, you may need to report their actions to their boss, but you're not free to lie about them. You can't just go off and say, I'm going to take this into my own hands, and I'm going to get back at them. Paul, giving instructions to Christians in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, writes this. And this fits with this: righteous emotions don't excuse unrighteous actions. Be angry and do not sin. You can be angry and not sin. Sometimes people are like, oh, I'm angry, I'm in sin. You might not be. Like if your son is mouthing off to your wife, you're probably not angry and in sin. You're probably just angry righteously. Paul goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. If we respond wrongly, there can be serious consequences. Parents who hurt their child, they might go to jail, and they, you know what? They might ruin, and God can work through this, and there can be forgiveness. We know that. We have a perfectly heavenly father, and every other father is going to fail their children some way, some more than others. But that sin that you commit against your children, it may affect the course of your relationship for the rest of their life and your life. An employee who lies about their boss, they may get fired. Likewise, Moses is going to face great consequences for killing this Egyptian. When Moses goes out the next day, he's expecting to be received as something like a hero. He's thinking he's going to walk through there, and the Hebrews are going to know who he is. He's a protector of the Hebrews. Well, that's not how it goes. We read in the book of Acts that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. This is Acts 7:25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. One of the Israelites says, so Moses goes out and he sees these two Israelites fighting, and he doesn't have the option of killing one because one's not an Egyptian. So that option's gone. So he goes with, I think, the wiser option, maybe the option he should have went with the other time. He says, what are you doing? Like, you're brothers, you're people, like, you're the same. What are you doing to one another? This is foolish. And he calls him out. He says, stop it. Well, one of the Israelites says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Basically, you don't have the right to speak into our life. Who are you? You kill people. Now, this is basically a rejection of Moses' leadership. They're saying, we're not, you might have taken this position, but you're no Batman or Superman or Robin. You're not even like one of the Avengers. Like you have no ability to lead us right now. Like you're nobody. You might be some Egyptian princeling, but we don't respect your position to lead us. You can't lead us. Now we might assume that this was foolish on the part. Maybe it's foolish that I mentioned all those superheroes, but we might think it's foolish on the part of this Israelite. After all, this is a powerful man. I mean, he's come and he's speaking. He wants to do something about this, but there's more going on here. Last week we saw the midwives. Remember how they responded to their hardship? The midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, what do? They feared the Lord. They're put in an extremely difficult situation, and they fear the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. He gave them children, and he protected them from Pharaoh. Then we see in Moses' parents that instead of just giving up, they trust the Lord. And how does the Lord bless that? He protects their child, and he protects them. Moses' actions show that he is not trusting in God but his own strength. The Israelite was right. At that point, God had not made him a leader of his people. He had assumed, he had taken that position. Now, he's going to be the guy that God's going to use, but this is not the time. This is wonderful to hear. You might know, God's moving me in this position. Maybe you're going to get you're up for a promotion, and you're going to be a better boss than the boss you have. You know, but you've got to be careful that you don't take something that God has not given to you yet. He might have shown you, encouraged you. People might say, you know what, you're going to be this. You're going to be a pastor. You start going off and trying to pastor people just because somebody told you, great-grandma told you you're going to be a pastor when you grow up, and you start that's not how it works. God's timing is the right timing, and so Moses took things into his own hand. If Moses was going to lead Israel, he would need to learn the truth found in Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Moses wasn't doing that. And the way that God was going to teach Moses these things would be by bringing him to a place called Midian. He's a fugitive. He's a man with a death sentence from Pharaoh, and he's got no people, he's got no place, he's got nowhere to go, so he flees to Midian. Now, there's a long-standing connection. One of Abraham's second wife's sons, so Abraham's sons, was where the Midianites came from, so there's a distant relationship here. But it's basically, this is a place far enough away from Pharaoh's rule and close enough where he can get to quick. And so he flees to Midian. He goes from living in Pharaoh's house to being a nomad, just wandering this desert, this mountainous, you know, just the brutal place. That's where he goes. And when he's there, something happens again. He finds himself in a situation where there are people that are weak and they're being taken advantage of. There's an injustice, and he takes action. Moses can't help it. There's something else in this passage. That we see. The whole time, this is Moses. Like, I'm a passionate guy. I get emotional. I get excited. I got to be careful about that. Moses was like, he saw an injustice. He took action. This was his principle he lived on. Sometimes he messed up with it, and sometimes he was blessed by it. Though he's outnumbered, he stands up for the seven daughters of the priest of Midian who are being chased away by these shepherds who don't think they need to wait their turn at the well. So we learn also here that skipping has always been a problem. You know, like you thought this was like an elementary school issue that caused fights. You know, I got in a few issues with people because of skipping. Like, that's not cool. You know, we're all waiting for lunch and you're going to skip people? Come on, no. But the same thing was happening here. These shepherds see these women that they can take advantage of, and they push them out of the way. They usher them away from the well so that they can't take care of their flock, and they skip. And so Moses sees this injustice. He's outnumbered, and yet he takes action. He chases them away. He doesn't kill anybody this time. And you know what happens? The Lord blesses him. This time, without killing anybody, but still doing the right thing, the right response, with the right feelings, God blesses his actions. Moses' kindness towards Reuel's daughters lead this priest of Midian, who is also known as Jethro, to show Moses favor. Jethro is not yet a priest of God. He's a man who worships other gods. And yet God is going to do this wonderful thing. It's so cool to see how God works in different relationships. Moses kind of rescues his daughters. Then this man rescues Moses and brings him into his family. And then because of what God uses Moses for, this man's going to come to trust in God. This relationship of God working through these two guys and these daughters that bring them together. So Jethro shows his appreciation to Moses by providing him with food and then eventually offering one of his daughters, Zipporah, to Moses as his wife. And so there's this friendship that forms, and we know later on Jethro is crucial in Moses' understanding of how to lead the people of God. And Moses agrees, and Zipporah becomes pregnant with the son. Now this section ends in verse 22 with the naming of Moses' son. I think it'd be interesting if this practice was still like how we worked. Like if you named your child based on the stage of life that you were in. Like, so for our first son, it would be like poor Dufek, or like maybe the second one is crazy Dufek, or you know, we just worked out like, hey, sorry son, I just was going through a rough stage and you got named Sojourner, because that's what Moses is naming his son. He's saying, I'm sojourning, I'm a man without a land, I've been rejected by my people, I got nowhere to lay my head, we're nomadic, so son, your name is Exile, Sojourner, you're just a wanderer. That's what we're going to name this boy. Philip Ryken describes the importance of Moses' exile this way. You know, we look at this like, what's going on? Like, 40 years in exile? Like, why would God do this? This is a key time in Moses' life, crucial to what God's going to do in his life and how he's going to be used later on. This is how Philip Ryken describes the importance of Moses' time in Midian. Before Israel could go out of Egypt, Moses needed to go out of Egypt, emotionally, if not yet physically. He had to leave. He had to become a different person. Pastor James Boyce states it this way. I love this one. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. See, these four decades of Moses' life was not wasted. Moses' time in Midian would serve as his discipleship. This was like his seminary. He spent 40 years learning how to be the man that God needed him to be to deliver, redeem, and lead his people out from slavery. It's almost certain that Moses became a shepherd. You know, we can pretty for sure assume that he became a shepherd because the man that he came into, you know, the family that he came into, they were shepherds. The daughters were shepherds, they had flocks, and so it's likely that as Moses became part of that family, he took on that occupation. He had no other occupation. So Moses becomes a shepherd. Shepherds had to be tough. They had to know how to survive difficult trips and how to protect their sheep. These would all be tasks that Moses would have to do for God's people. He would be a shepherd for God's people. And we know just how important the idea of shepherding is because our Savior, Jesus Christ, what is the title that he calls himself? I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for his sheep. And so it's interesting to think about this theme of shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. So many shepherds. The shepherds were the ones that greet Jesus when at his birth, and they announce, the angels announce the shepherds. And here we see this parallel to Christ, who's going to shepherd us, his people. And Moses is trained up to be a shepherd while he's in Midian. It's during his exile, one of the lowest, most difficult, most vulnerable, most confusing parts of his life, that God prepares and equips Moses to do this awesome work of leading hundreds of thousands of people out from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Now think about that for a minute. Think about this. There's a big principle that we need to hold on to from this. You're probably not going to be leading slaveries out. You're probably not going to be leading slaves out of bondage. Most of us at least aren't. But there's something here. Maybe you've been a Christian long enough to see this played out in your life. You know, you've been a Christian for 5 or 10 years, 15, 20 years. And as you look back, some of the most darkest, most difficult seasons of your life are when God shaped you and conformed you to the image of his son like never before. So hard. I mean, I'm talking great trials. And things were ripped out from your hands. Maybe he used that season to strip you from idols that you were holding on to, that were keeping you from loving and treasuring and worshiping Jesus, because your heart was going all different places. All different places. You've seen how trials have caused you to trust in Christ, to lean into him, to read God's word, and have prepared. And these have prepared you to serve Jesus Christ and his church. It's happened in your life. You know this is true. It's still hard in that moment to see it. You know, you go through a difficult time in your marriage, or you get fired from your job. You're not like, yep, you know, right here, God's doing something awesome. I'm loving this. Like, don't have a job. We're probably going to get evicted. You know, marriage is on the rocks, but yay, God, because this is a great growing season. But it's a truth. If you love Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and are trusting in him, God's not going to waste that. And it's through these seasons of exile, our time in places that might be connected to something like Midian, that God shapes us the most. As hard and as bad as some of these times seem, we look back and we see that God had not abandoned us. No! Actually, he became sweeter to us. You know, we have gone through, and okay, if you have more than 10 people in a group, things are going to happen. You know, people are going to get sick, people are going to die, people are going to wander, people are going to come. It's going to happen. We have more than 10 people in this church. And so people are struggling through things. But we've gone through a season in the last couple of years where it's been really hard for people. I mean, there's been some really serious trials in their marriages, in their family, in seeing people wander from Christ, and seeing really, really a lot of hard stuff for a lot of people. And you know what I've heard over and over again from so many of you? Sure, some have wandered away and given up hope in Christ. But for those of you who have not, you know what you said to me? Basically, God has gotten so much more glorious. Yeah, I used to care so much more about my house or my car or about the Packers or about whatever, my job, my career, my reputation. And through that season that God brought me or us through, you know what's happened? I love Jesus so much more. I'm seeing better. I'm seeing him better. I'm trusting in him more. I love his word. This book has become so much more important to me. It just sat on the nightstand. I used to rub it for good luck every once in a while. But now I read it, and I love it. And it talks about me, and it talks about my Jesus who saved me and has walked me through this hard season. And so, I know it's hard. And as I encourage you and you encourage me when I go through these hard seasons, we don't want to come off as trite or as not being sympathetic. But you know what? Secretly underlying, we somehow need to communicate this. God is here. God is working. I can see it, brother. I can see it, sister. He's making you more like Jesus. You are loving Jesus more than you ever have in all of your life. And part of the reason is because of this hard season that you're in. When you lost your job, when you got into the car crash, when someone you love was taken away, you were forced to trust in Jesus because you had no one and nothing else to trust in. Though it was hard and it hurt, you can see now how God was at work. And it's coming, right? I'm probably going to mess this saying up. Whenever I do these sayings off the top of my mind, they mess up. But you're either going into a hardship, you're in the middle of a hardship, or you're coming. I already messed it up. You're going to be in a hardship. Yeah, something like that. There's always hardship is what I'm saying. Like, it's coming, brother or sister. It might not be now, but it's coming. So this passage is God's way of preparing you as you look at Moses' life. We must remember that God has not abandoned us in our hardships just because life is not going our way. We can't give up on Christ. We need to run to Christ. God is wiser. He is greater. He is sinless. He's perfect. We need to trust him. Church. Moses couldn't see it. He couldn't see it, but you know, we can see it now in Moses' life. We can see it in each other's lives. We can see it in our lives later on. God was doing something in Midian, and the same is true for us as we go through our own times in Midian. But the passage doesn't end with Moses. It ends with Israel. It doesn't end with Moses in exile. It shifts to Israel still in slavery. During those 40 years where Moses was kind of doing his thing in Midian, Israel was still in bondage. They were caught up as slaves, and a new Pharaoh had taken the place of the old Pharaoh, but it was just as brutal. And so something important happens. Israel begins to cry out to God for help. This is the major shift in Israel's thinking. I don't know if there were just a few, you know, maybe older Israelites who were remembering the promises of God, the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but all of a sudden there's a corporate movement of prayer. They're all groaning out together. They're crying out, God, hear us. Hear our prayers. Slavery had gotten so brutal that a movement of prayer was happening. Groaning and crying out to God. Something in this happens with this prayer, something significant and wonderful. God heard them and he saw them and he knew them, and God remembered his covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you read that word remember, it might put in your head this idea that God had forgotten. That's not what that word is meant to communicate in this passage. It's meant to communicate this. God had decided, in response to his people's crying out to him, to act on his promises. So he had remembered, not that he had forgotten, he had remembered his promises. He had looked at his people and he said, I'm going to do something about this. So we see that, you know, we talk about the power of prayer. You know, people will say they believe in the power of prayer. I want to clarify that. We Christians don't believe simply in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of the one we're praying to. So you can pray to Allah. You can pray to, you know, you wouldn't pray to Muhammad. You can pray to Buddha or Krishna or whoever else, the sun god, whatever. And we don't believe in that power. We believe in the power of the one who has taken care of our sin at the cross. And so this is what's happening. The God who is sovereign over all hears their prayers, and after 400 some years in a foreign land and centuries suffering as slaves, God takes action. The Israelites were looking to the covenant promises that God had made with Abraham. They were calling out for God to act on their behalf because he had said he would. They were believing that God would provide them with a savior, a deliverer who would lead them out of slavery, and that would be Moses. God would answer their prayers and fulfill his promises to Israel. He was going to free them from slavery in Egypt and bring them to the land that he had promised. Today, if you're a Christian, then as great as this story is, you have been by God's grace and mercy given something far better than that covenant that God made with Abraham. You are looking to someone far greater than Moses, far greater. The writer of Hebrews makes this truth clear. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. See, Israel was looking back to a promise that God had made to Abraham. You know what we're doing? We're looking back to a promise that God had made to his own son, Jesus Christ. It's better. It's a better promise. In the midst of our trials and our hardships, our failures, our rejection, and time as exiles, we battle against sin and we seek assurance of our salvation. And you know where we find it? At the cross. They were looking back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and what had happened there. You know where we're looking back? To the cross, to what God has already done. They wanted something to be done. You know what we're saying? God, you've already done it. Christ cried it out. It is finished. We're not waiting for him to save us. He has saved us. So brothers and sisters, every time we see the cross, every time we preach the gospel to ourselves, every time we get into the word and we're reminded of what God has done for us, we don't look back and wait for God to do something. We're looking back to what God has already done for us. What a sweet and glorious promise every single day for you to enjoy, to embrace, and to hold on to. Your God has acted. He has done it for you. God's word declares so wonderfully to us that the promises of God are found in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Church, Israel was relying on what God was going to do. We rely on what God has already done. And the shed blood of Christ is the word that God speaks over you. When he looks at you, he sees you as blameless. Not because of what you have done, but because of Christ's righteousness that has been given to you by grace through faith. This is ours, church. In Exodus, we encounter the God who freed Israel from slavery through Moses, who is the same God who continues to free us sinners from slavery today, not through just a man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the God. I want you to behold him today, to enjoy him today, to remember that though you may be in a season of exile, of rejection, and feeling like a failure, God has not abandoned you. He is at work. He is doing something. Let's pray. God over all, who is sovereign and mighty, who even in the midst of our sorrow and our hardship is with us, who knows all too well about the hardships and the brutality of life in this world. We praise you this great and awesome day that you have made because you sent your son Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer from sin. Father, we cry out to you on behalf of those here who do not know you, who have not repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. Father, open their eyes to see him. Give them ears to hear his word and give them hearts that believe and trust in him. Father, free us from lesser treasures and help us to enjoy the great treasure that is Jesus Christ and knowing and making him known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.